He should ask God, who gives generously to all, without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, last Sunday evening we were looking at one of the great paradoxes of the Christian religion. And that paradox is that right in the midst of great trials and tribulations that don't feel good at all, we are called upon by God to count it pure joy. And you remember how the Apostle James went on to tell us that we can do that because we know certain things. We know that the testing of our faith develops perseverance. And we know that in the Christian life, perseverance must finish its perfect work in the saints of God. So if you really know and understand, you can see in those trials a reason for great joy. But now what do you do if you don't have that wisdom? What do you do if you don't have that knowledge and understanding that you need to have a proper Christian understanding of trials and tribulations? Well, that's exactly what James goes on to tell us tonight in the verses that I've just read for you. And I think you can see that there are really three very important statements here. First of all, he really tells us that we have to realize that we lack wisdom. And then secondly, we have to go to God to seek it. And then thirdly, we have to seek it in a way that is consistent with the character of God. First of all, then, we must have a realization of our own lack of wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom. Now, it's one of the clearest teachings of the Bible that you will never come to realize your own lack of wisdom unless you are enlightened by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, that's exactly what Paul meant when he says the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. You can think of many very prominent Americans today, famous people in various spheres of life who have really made it in terms of the good life that we talk about in this land of ours, and to tell them that they don't have wisdom would really make them laugh. They would say, well, look at all that I've accomplished. Look at all of the wonderful things that I've done. You mean to tell me that I don't have wisdom? You see, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. And the reason they are foolishness to him is that he has no capacity to realize his very need of that thing. But he goes on to say, but we have received the Spirit of God that we might know. In other words, we have been enlightened. And one of the first marks of this enlightenment of the Holy Spirit of God is our realization of our own natural deficiency in wisdom. It's always a good thing when I hear Christian people say, oh, I seem to be so stupid. That's a very promising thing. That doesn't make me feel bad. That makes me feel good when I hear that from the Lord's people. Or when I hear somebody say, I just really am a dummy when it comes to the Bible. I say, well, now there's real hope for that dear soul. At least that person has made a beginning. That person at least realizes the need of wisdom. Now, you know in the Bible that there were some very important people that learned that. Asaph, struggling with great trial and tribulation, couldn't make heads or tails out of the whole thing until finally, he says, he went to the house of God. And there in the house of God, his ears were opened and he began to hear the word of the Lord. And suddenly the light went on. And he began to understand and he began to have wisdom. And right there is the enormous chasm between the two kinds of people in this world. Some people know the wisdom of man, and that's all they know. They do know that. That's why Christ said the children of this generation are in their generation wiser than the children of light. What he means is a man of the world who really is on the ball, he is wise enough to take advantage of every opportunity that comes his way to advance his own worldly interests. And sad to say, he says, sometimes God's people are not so wise with regard to the things that really matter. But anyway, if you come to see that you don't have wisdom, you are at least beginning to have it. For that is the foundation of all real wisdom. And so here is James writing to these Jewish Christians. They've been scattered by persecution and tribulation. Now they're in the thick of great trial. And he says, you ought to count this joy. And if you really understood the way a Christian should understand the world and what life means and what your destiny is and all the rest of that, you'd be counting this pure joy. But if you don't have that wisdom, well then. And that's where we are with point one in this text. So let me say to you, brothers and sisters, if life doesn't make any sense to you, and you don't see any purpose in the trials that have come your way, your basic problem is that you lack wisdom. And if you lack wisdom, what are you supposed to do? Well, you're supposed to ask God for it. And that God is a God who gives generously to all without finding fault. And so if you ask Him, our text says it will be given to you. Now here, I believe, is the basic reason why so many nominal Christians are lacking in wisdom. And by wisdom, I mean a real understanding of the counsel of God revealed in the Bible. Either they don't realize that they don't have it, or they don't care enough to really ask God to give it to them. And how do I know that they really don't want it bad enough to ask for it? Because they make no effort to seek it. To me, it's a contradiction to say, here is a Christian, and yet he doesn't have any zeal for the study of the Bible. How can he be a Christian desiring to have the wisdom of God if he's not interested in studying the Scriptures? Will you tell me that? How can he possibly be a man who desires wisdom when there is no burning desire in him to know more about what the Bible teaches? Over the years, I've met many people who are nominally Christian, but as far as I know, have never really been interested in studying the Bible. And the Bible says it is God's Word, the Bible, that is able to make us wise, there's the word, wise unto salvation. Why did Jesus say to his disciples, search the Scriptures? Well, because he knew that that's where wisdom came from. Where did Christ get his wisdom? Do you think it fell out of the sky upon the human personality of Christ? No, dear friends, Christ obtained wisdom the same way you and I are to obtain wisdom. He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And the way he grew in wisdom was daily and constantly he studied the Scriptures. And we know he studied the Scriptures because over and over and over again throughout his public ministry, he quotes the Bible. It is written. And he says to the Pharisees, haven't you ever read? And he quotes Genesis chapter 3. And over again, Christ refers to the Bible. Where did Christ get his wisdom? In his human personality, it did not fall out of the sky, brothers and sisters. He got it by seeking it and by asking God for it and by a diligent study of the Holy Word of God. You may not think that you need to go into the Bible all that deeply, but God says you do. He gave us His Word, the Bible, in its entirety so that we might have wisdom. And we need to search the Scriptures, and all of them. For the Bible says all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I remember a man I met many years ago in my home missionary work in New England. And when we came across him in our home missionary work, he was in a hospital bed. And when my associate, a student from Westminster, helping me that summer, came into that hospital room for the first time, the man was saying, "Who am I? Who am I?" And he thought he had amnesia or something like that. He didn't have amnesia. He knew what his name was. But he didn't understand the nature of man. He didn't understand the meaning of life. And he realized he didn't understand it. He knew he didn't have any wisdom. And just then God sent him the missionary of our church. And he says, "Well, we have that wisdom in the Bible." And that man really did ask God to give him wisdom. But he not only asked God to give him wisdom, but he also sought it. And so every time that church was open for a service of preaching, he was there drinking in what the Bible teaches. And every time there was a Bible study on Wednesday, he was there drinking in what the Bible teaches. And one of the most remarkable transformations I've ever seen in a man took place within that man's personality within a relatively short time. He asked God for wisdom because he knew he didn't have it. And he really sought it, and God, who gives generously and does not find fault, gives it to those who really seek it. And that man very soon became thoroughly reformed and biblical. And he still is. He's in the Washington, D.C. area. I've visited him a couple of times since I've been back here in the USA again. And it's wonderful to see how that wisdom has matured. God is not at fault if we don't have wisdom. You may not be the rabbit that runs very quickly across the field. You may be the tortoise that only goes slowly. But if you want wisdom and you seek wisdom, you will have it. Sometimes when some of you people come midweek and we're dealing with something difficult, I can see your brow furrowed with lines because it's difficult for you. Well, you turtles, just stick with it and you'll get there. You'll reach the goal and you will have wisdom. And you will have wisdom that some of the swift people in this world never have anything to do with. Now, that's really an incredible thing. So incredible that you might be inclined to doubt it. You might even say, "Well, Pastor, I've asked God for wisdom and I don't seem to have it. My mind seems to be like a sieve. Whatever goes in goes right back out. And so I don't know. Is it really true that if you ask God, He will give you wisdom?" Well, it seems to me that this may have been what the author of this book had in mind when he said, "But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind, never stable, always changing, never fixed. That man should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord, because he's a double-souled man." That's what it is in the original Greek. He has two souls, as it were, and he is unstable in all he does. Now, the interesting thing here is that what the apostle says in the original is, the trouble with this fella is that he is dividing the Word of God. That's really what's happening. Why doesn't he get wisdom? He asked for it. Why doesn't he get wisdom? Well, the answer is because in the root meaning of that word, he's always dividing the Word of God. So I want to say to you that if you have the tendency to divide the Word of God, that may be what is preventing you from having real wisdom. And what is dividing the Word of God? Well, my dear friends, it is deciding on our own authority what part of the Bible we agree with and what part of the Bible we don't agree with. What part of the Bible we're going to really pay attention to and what part of the Bible we're not going to pay attention to. Let me give you an example. We have 10 commandments in the Bible. I have yet to meet a professing Christian who says it's all right to steal money from my neighbor or it's all right to commit adultery with my neighbor's wife. But I've met a lot of them who say it's all right to neglect the Sabbath day and to regard that commandment as though it had been wiped right off the books by the coming of Christ. That is dividing the Word of God. Now, the God who gave us the Ten Commandments, He knew what He was doing when He listed those 10 as His master rules for life. And no man has a right to divide between them and say, well, these 8 or 9 commandments, they're fine. I just like them real good, but this one I don't like. Or again, if you take what God says in His Word of Wisdom about all kinds of practical matters, we have no right to divide in the Word of God the part that we agree with and the part we don't agree with. I remember one of the things that really shook me up when I first read it in the Bible was Christ said, if you're not willing to hate your own father and your own mother and your own sister and your own brother and your own husband or your own wife and even your own life, you can't be my disciple. And there's a lot of things been written to try to tone that down, but we can't tone that down. That's the Word of Christ. And if my father is an unbeliever, then I've got to be prepared to hate him if he's an enemy of my God and my Savior. And that's exactly what it means. I also have to love him at the same time enough to do what I can for him, try to bring him into the kingdom, do whatever I can to help him in need, but I can't love, in the biblical sense, a man who does not love the Lord Jesus. If any man love not the Lord Jesus, any man, including my own father, let him be anathema, says the Bible. We can't pick and choose the things that we like and don't like in the Bible. And the Christian church today is just full of this. Now, as you people know, our denomination is a part of the Reformed Ecumenical Synod. And next year we'll be going to Africa to deal one more time with the great problem that has arisen in the Reformed Ecumenical Synod. Do you know what that great problem is? It's exactly this problem. I remember when I went to New Zealand about 1963, already we began to see the beginnings of this unraveling of the stability of a great Reformed denomination in the Netherlands. And they began by saying, we don't believe that there really was a tree that you could bump your head into and a serpent that actually crawled along the earth in the Garden of Eden. And we don't believe that there really was a first man by the name of Adam that was tempted by the devil in the Garden of Eden. But that's not going to affect anything else. Our Christian faith is still going to be solid and secure. Well, that was not true. Because it wasn't very long before the first 11 chapters of Genesis were called unhistorical. And it wasn't long after that before a lot of other things began to fall apart also. You see, just as a double-minded man, a man that has a mind that accepts this part of the Bible and another mind that rejects that part of the Bible, so churches that have two minds about the Bible are unstable in all their ways. And to my mind, it's not at all surprising then that a few years down the road, the same church that began by rejecting the historicity of Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 ended up by saying homosexual behavior is not a sin. It's all right, folks. And you can see how this works. The double-minded man and the double-minded church is unstable in all his ways. We must accept the entire Word of God as absolutely authoritative. And believe you me, that is an uncommon thing today in the visible Christian church in America. And it is an uncommon thing amongst God's people to really bow without qualification before the authority of His holy word. And if you don't go to God and say to Him, Lord, You speak to me in the Bible, and whatever You say to me, whether I like it or I don't like it, whether it feels good or doesn't feel good, I am going to receive it as Your wisdom. If you're not prepared to make that kind of an approach to God, then be assured of this, you will never have wisdom. If you're going to hear the Bible on Sunday and then consult the majority vote of the community of Carson on Monday to find out what's right, you will never have wisdom. No, you'll never have it. Because I guarantee you, every time you do that, God's word is going to be watered down and outvoted. You've got to bow before the authority of Holy Scripture. Now, I can tell you that this is one of the great struggles every Christian has to come to terms with. I remember when I was in theological seminary years ago in Pittsburgh, Xenia, and I had very shrewd, clever theological professors planting the seeds of doubt in our minds about things like the virgin birth of Christ. I even remember once I argued against the virgin birth of Christ with another student. I was that far gone myself. And then one summer, an Orthodox Presbyterian lady, Margaret Duff, sister of our foreign missionary, gave me a book to read. And I read that book, and it shook my soul to the foundation. And I woke up one night, and I prayed to God with all my might that He would give me a mind willing to receive His wisdom without equivocation. And you know, I've talked to a lot of pastors over the years who've said, yes, I've had doubts about the Bible. I have never had doubts about the Bible since the night I prayed that the Lord God would give me that receptivity to His word, the Bible. I'm not presuming that it won't happen tomorrow. I'm not claiming that I'm immune to the devil's temptation, but I am thankful to God that He answered that prayer. And my prayer was, Lord, give me a heart willing to receive Your word, no ifs, no ands, and no buts. Now my point is this tonight, brothers and sisters, the day is coming for you and it is for me when we are going to need God's wisdom. When you're on that hospital bed with tubes coming out of everything you got, you're going to need God's wisdom to be able to rejoice in that trial and tribulation. For sure you're going to need it. And there's only one place that you can get it, and that is in the Bible, understanding the whole counsel of God and the whole meaning of life and the whole destiny of God's people. Asa found that out. He struggled and he didn't know what to think and he didn't know what to do until he got the wisdom of God. And then he saw their latter end. He saw the destiny of men. He saw the whole thing from the perspective of God's wisdom. And then he understood and he was able to rejoice. James knew these Jewish Christians would need that wisdom. And you are going to need it, and I'm going to need it. So let me just ask you three questions following the outline of my sermon tonight. Do you realize your lack of wisdom? Do you realize your lack of wisdom? Do you really understand the Bible? Do you? Are you interested enough to ask God, oh God, give me a really deep understanding of Your word? And are you willing to ask that meaning, God, You tell me and I'll accept it. Even if it's a bit difficult, I'll accept it, Lord. And I won't try to parry and thrust away the force of Your word. Lord, You tell me and I'll accept it. That's what James is saying to these people. If you do it that way, you can absolutely depend on it. God will give you wisdom. And then when that trial comes, You'll be able to count it pure joy because you'll know that God is making a finished product of you worthy to dwell with Him in glory. In Psalm 119, we read these wonderful words, "In mercy with thy servant deal, thy statutes to me show. I am thy servant. Wisdom give, that I thy laws may know. 'Tis time thou work, O Lord, for they make void thy law divine. Thy precepts therefore more I love than gold, yea, gold most fine. Concerning all things thy commands I therefore judge are right, and every false and wicked way is hateful in my sight." May God give us His wisdom. Amen. We pray tonight, O Lord, that You will give to us Your wisdom. And Lord, we know that that means a sincere and unqualified commitment to receive what You tell us. And we know that the things You say are foolishness to the natural man. We know that. They cut right across everything the people of this age think. But Lord, we want Your wisdom. For we know that when we face the great and momentous crisis of illness and even death, nothing else will uphold us and avail. So Lord, give us Your wisdom. In other words, give us a heart fully submissive to the wonderful revelation You've given us in Christ. In Your word, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.